Well, good morning. You know, the Lord is so good to encourage us. He knows when we need a word of encouragement, a word of rebuke, correction, instruction. He always knows. And what an encouragement it was during our baby dedication to hear that the children in our fellowship are knowing and learning that God loves them and that we love God. That is an encouragement. And one of the things I got out of that is that Mr. Frank, as I guess it was Abby said, Mr. Frank loves Jesus. Pastor Tim loves ice cream and lollipops. That was so sweet. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much that you are working in our families, in our lives, all of our lives, and especially in our children. We pray for them. We think of them on Sunday mornings as so many volunteers are next door ministering to our children in all the different age groups, from the babies all the way up to the teens and preteens. And we thank you so much that you've laid it upon the hearts of your people to make that investment once a month in each of them. We thank you that we can be here now as a body worshiping and praising you and also studying your word. And so, Lord, now we commit to you this time and ask that it would be beneficial to us being strong in our faith and growing closer to you each and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last week in John's Gospel in chapter 7. Jesus has been ministering in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, about 6 months before that Passover that he would give his life for each and every one of us. But we pick it up in verse 37 of chapter 7. And it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to talk a little bit about this. It basically says this. Let me read just a few verses, and then I want to give you a little information that will help you to understand what was happening here. We learn there in verse 37 of chapter 7 in John's Gospel that on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And then John adds this commentary. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, there's a lot there, and I want to take a little time to talk about it. But the first thing I want to do is help you to understand. I mean, I needed a little bit of understanding regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, because honestly, I don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. As a Italian-American, I didn't grow up with a Jewish heritage, so I don't really understand this. And certainly, I didn't live during the ancient times, so it's helpful to understand a little bit more. You see, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles was especially important. This feast was celebrated on the 15th day of the 7th month and for 8 days, according to Leviticus chapter 23. It celebrates the Lord's provision for the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, when they were living in tents, when they were able to look up at the sky and at night see the stars, not living in a permanent structure. And so they would celebrate by building booths, and they would live in these booths during this time of the year, the fall, with their families to remind them of this and to celebrate what was a very festive time. It also celebrates the completion of the harvest and the vintage of grapes. It also speaks prophetically of the coming earthly Messiah and his kingdom. And so there's a lot here, but this was the way that in ancient times in Jerusalem, the priests would celebrate during these 8 days. For each of the first 7 days of the feast, the priests would perform a religious procession. They would go down to the pool of Siloam with large pitchers. They would fill the pitchers and come up the many steps to the Temple Mount. This reminded them of the promise given through the prophet Isaiah. And I want to read just a portion of that in Isaiah. There was one little thing I read there that I think really helped me to understand this. It's actually in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. It says, at least verse 3 says, "With joy you will draw water With joy, you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. And they would quote that scripture. They would think of that scripture as they went through this religious procession. And as they approached, the people would burst forth in singing the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms 113 through 118. And as the people were praising the Lord, they would pour out the water onto the pavement. And this reminded them of God's miraculous provision of water from the rock in the wilderness. It also speaks prophetically of Messiah providing water from heaven for their thirsty souls. So much symbolism in this feast. So much celebration. But on the eighth and the last day, the greatest day of the feast, the priests did not perform this religious procession. They didn't. They did not perform this religious procession. And this reminded them that God had fulfilled his promise to bring them into a well-watered land. And he no longer needed to miraculously provide for his people with water from the rock. Now, interestingly, the people would finish their singing on the last and greatest day of the feast with Psalm 118, verses 22 through 29. And I want you to think about this. While all of this is happening, shortly before Jesus cried out in a loud voice, this is what the people were singing and how they finished their singing. Again, in Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession. Up to the horns of the altar, you are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Imagine Jesus there at the temple on the last and the greatest day of the feast. The people are singing. They don't pour out the water, not on the eighth day. But they've done it for 7 days, and there he is, and they're saying things like the stone that the builders rejected, and this is the day the Lord has made. The things they're saying are speaking of Messiah, and he's right there. He's right there. And many of them are missing it. "You are my God," they're saying. "I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you." At this point, they should have recognized this truth about him. The Lord is God. And has made his light to shine upon us. He's right there. The fulfillment of years and years of religious procession and celebration. And they're about to miss it. But just in case anyone was there who didn't miss it, it's at this very moment that Jesus presented himself as the Christ to the people of Jerusalem. To answer their singing, to answer the symbolism, to celebrate the feast by presenting himself as the living water. And it's that moment that he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." All of the symbolism culminating in this. Jesus promised streams of living water to those that would put their faith in him as the Son of God. He offered them water from heaven for their thirsty souls, the very thing the Messiah had promised to do. They only needed to come to him to quench their thirst for eternal life. Streams of living water would flow from within those that would believe in him. He used living water, as he had before, as a metaphor for eternal life, available to them by faith in him. This is the moment they just needed to respond. And here you can imagine, after 7 days of them pouring out a few pitchers of water that were carried up from the pool of Siloam, he contrasts that water, which was just a symbolism of what he is. He contrasted the water in the jugs from the pool of Siloam with the living water of eternal life. He chose his moment. And this one moment, almost like what would take place during the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. It's a moment of presentation to the people of Jerusalem. How would they respond? Well, we'll see. Now, John explains something that we wouldn't have known, and I certainly wouldn't have guessed. But remember, John is writing this many years later, 95 AD, perhaps, 90, 95 AD, many, many decades later after this event was recorded and took place. And he tells us, with that hindsight and wisdom and the power of the Spirit and anointing of the Spirit in his life, he explains that this living water that Jesus was talking about, this living water of eternal life, was actually the Holy Spirit. Now, why would he say that? Is it living water? Is it the Spirit? Living water is a type of the Holy Spirit. But God, the Holy Spirit, is God and brings us, and having brought the eternal life that God provided through his Son into our hearts, as Paul often says, he poured out into our hearts his love by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. So the understanding in the early church was that the living water that they received, the eternal life that each and every believer received from God the Father through God the Son, was provided and poured into their lives through God the Holy Spirit. A wonderful example of the Trinity in complete agreement and working together in cooperation to bring about eternal life in each of our lives. John explains this to us. Those that believed in him would later receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, in John 20, we'll see that the disciples received the Holy Spirit directly from Jesus. In John 20, verse 22, he breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. But you know, the Holy Spirit did not dwell within those that believed in Jesus until after his resurrection. So the experience of God was different for those that were alive when Jesus was alive on the earth. Of course, he's alive in heaven forever and ever. Amen? But it was different. They had Jesus with them, but the Holy Spirit was not in them the way that he dwells within us, because the resurrection, as it says here, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. See, by this, he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Later to receive. Because again, up until that time, the Spirit had not yet been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. That needed to take place first before the Holy Spirit could dwell in the hearts of believers who put their faith in Jesus. That's just the way it works. Now, the Holy Spirit would later come upon those that believed in him in Acts chapter 2. And the gifts of the Spirit were poured out upon the church, the 120 believers gathered there in worship. Now, the Holy Spirit actually didn't come upon those that believed in Jesus until after his ascension. So his resurrection, then after 40 days, his ascension, and then after 50 days, after Christ's death, during the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, which was the next feast in the Jewish calendar, that's when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church. Now, you see, we're very fortunate because today, when we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts immediately upon confession of Christ as the Messiah. But it's also true that there are some that have never opened their hearts up completely to the gifting of the Holy Spirit, that they might be anointed to serve God and to love God and to serve and love others. For some of us, it happens all at once. We believe in Christ, and it says no one calls him Lord but by the Spirit, so we know that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings us to Christ. But then, as we believe, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But as we make our lives available to God, we're anointed or baptized by the Holy Spirit and gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve God, to love God, to serve and to love others. But all of that was something that John knew by experience in the future, and while writing his gospel, reminded all of us about. But now the people, and this is really where we want to hone in on today. We want to look at the reaction, because this presentation of Messiah is extreme in that it's accurate, it's scripturally based, it's powerful, it's got this wonderful imagery of water, the feast, all of it, just the singing, the words, the symbolism. And yet, you know, there are people that celebrate Christmas. I'll just use Christmas as an example because, hey, listen, we celebrate Christmas for the most part in our country, or Easter for that matter, or Resurrection Sunday. There are people that celebrate those holidays. They look at the manger scene. They look at the cross, and they recognize the empty tomb. They look at all of these symbols that we celebrate, but you know, they never really believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's possible to see all of this revealed through God's word and our experience and miss it. And so many of them did. Let's look at what it says here in verse 40. It says, on hearing his words. Now that's, again, not just his words. The pictures, the symbolism, the feast, the water, all that I've shared with you, it all is incorporated in his words. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Now, let me explain, because you see, Moses had predicted that a prophet like him would come into the world. And he would speak with the words of God, the way Moses had spoken to the children of Israel. They were waiting for that prophet. It was another way of talking about Messiah. But it was a very Jewish way of speaking about Messiah. And it was something that they were looking for. Some were confused. Some weren't sure if the prophet was the same as the Christ or the Messiah. But some, it says here, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Now that's the Greek word for Messiah. It means the anointed one, the Savior. But others, it says, still others, asked, how can the Christ or Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. We're going to see this over and over again and throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. There are these two groups of people. We've talked about it before. Those that are starting to say, you know, he's fulfilling all of the prophecies, the things he says, the wisdom he shares, the very words of God, the healings, the miracles. Surely this man must be something more than just a man. Maybe he's the prophet that Moses talked about. His words convinced some of them that this was true. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said that a prophet would come. And this is one of the Old Testament's most specific predictions of Christ. Here we see Jesus identifying himself to the people as Messiah. In fact, he had identified himself as this prophet. He was willing to acknowledge that the prophet that Moses talked about, well, it was him. He was the prophet. In fact, Peter also identified Jesus in the book of Acts in chapter 3 as that prophet that Moses promised. So these people that assumed this were actually correct. And now the people are reacting to Jesus, but reacting after he promised living water to those that would put their faith in him. Some are responding in faith, some in hatred and animus. That is, they are angry about Jesus' presentation. They don't want anything to do with him. But his words convinced others that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah, the Christ. Now, here's what's going to happen, because we know where this story ends. We know where the account leads to. Jesus is ultimately rejected by the Jewish leadership and very quietly and very quickly put to death, lest this movement catch on. Essentially, he's assassinated, if you will. He's taken in the night, and we'll see as we read more and more over the next few months, and put to death as quickly and quietly as possible because he was starting to begin a movement that was taking root in people's hearts. And the Jewish leaders were very afraid of this. This concerned them. Some were convinced he was the Messiah, and some that he was the prophet predicted by Moses. The reason they were convinced is because he was fulfilling all of the prophetic scriptures that were written about him in advance. Now think about that. It's a very dangerous thing if you're a person in power and in control to start to lose control of the narrative, which is what was taking place here. But there were others. They doubted that he was the Christ, and here was their reasoning. Now I believe that this group of people doubted because they didn't have all the facts. We talked about that last week. There are a lot of people that doubt because they don't have the facts. There are those that have enough to believe, And then there are those that don't have enough to believe. They need more. And we love them. We call them seekers. Because you see, if you're a seeker and you come to church on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening, and you're in church not because, you know, someone promised you breakfast and you're really hungry, or you've been promising them for years that you were finally going to come to church and they helped you move, so now you owe them and you got to go. But you know, God even works in the hearts of people that reluctantly come to church. But I know and have seen, and actually, I can't tell you how many times people, even just yesterday, Meg Sparta came to me and she said she was one of those people. She took the time at the wedding we were at to share this with me. And she has no idea how encouraging that was to me. She says, I have to tell you this. And I really didn't expect to see them at the wedding because, of course, they're on their way to Texas today. And she says, I have to tell you, I came to church because of this, this born-again Christian named Trina I worked with. And so she kind of, I think she came just to get Trina off her back, to be honest. And, you know, Trina's got the heart of an evangelist. And so she was sharing. And so she came to church. And she said some wonderful things to me. She said the minute she came in, she knew God was speaking to her. But she had an open heart. And she was open to the gospel. And God started to work in her heart and delivered her from so many horrible things and feelings about herself and life, and blessed her abundantly. And we had their testimony just last Sunday at the end of service. But when she shared with me that she came into church seeking the truth, at least open to it, and by the time she left here, and after a few weeks of coming to church, months perhaps, after seeking, she found. You see, that's true for every seeker. We want seekers to come to church. We want everyone to come to church, but especially seekers. This is what I have experienced. Anyone that seeks finds. Anyone. I went to church seeking. Now, the first time I went, I was concerned about my friend, but then I heard the truth. I went back on my own volition 2 weeks later, and I did go seeking, and I found. So the only way I think you can hear the gospel and not respond is if you're truly not seeking to know the truth. But that's what we're seeing here. There were some that truly were seeking, but there were some that were seeking and just needed some more information. And this is why teaching the Word of God is so vital in the church today. Because I'm going to tell you, there are people that come into church that need to hear the gospel and might reject it, but there are many seeking that need to hear the truth and understand the Word of God because they need more facts. They need more information. And that's why we teach the Word of God in church and not just preach the gospel. They need more information. Now, here's the thing. There was a group of people that needed more information. We read about them in verses 41 and 42. They doubted that he was the Christ because he was from Nazareth in Galilee. He was known as coming from the north. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Kind of a backwater town, a place that didn't have too many famous people or didn't have much respect throughout Israel. I mean, Galilee was not thought of highly by the south in Judea, and Nazareth wasn't thought of highly even in the north. He was called Jesus of Nazareth because he lived there, and that was true. And these people, you know, they knew enough. They knew that the scriptures predicted that the Christ would be a descendant of David. I give them a lot of credit. They had read their Bibles, and they knew that that was true. And they knew that the scriptures predicted that the Christ would first appear in Bethlehem in Judea. In fact, the prophet Micah had predicted that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And of course, we know from Luke's gospel, even in Matthew's gospel, we understand Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and he is a direct descendant of David. So what they needed was the word of God to enlighten them as to the truth of his origins and where he was born and his family heritage. But not having those facts, these seekers were still seeking. They were still asking questions. There were those that did know the answers to those questions. There were. But this group of people didn't. And so that's why they asked, how can Christ come from Galilee? Isn't it interesting? We have so many questions when we come to Christ, or we come to church, or we open his word. We have so many questions. I had so many questions. And those questions, they stood in the way of faith for me. But as I read God's word, as I attended services, and as I exercised faith in Christ, as Messiah, as my Savior, my Lord and Savior. Those questions gradually, and it didn't all happen at once, they began to be answered. And so enough of them were answered that I said, the Holy Spirit has an answer for all of my questions. And so I trust that whatever I still don't understand, I eventually will. And even those things that I may never understand, I can trust that God has an answer for. That's what it means to have faith. It doesn't mean God doesn't answer any of your questions. It means that he answers many of your questions, but certainly not all. Anyone here have questions unanswered by God? I have a few. But they don't stand in the way of faith because I've exercised faith in Christ. And he's answered enough of my questions to know. But these people, they needed more information. And so the people were divided in different groups, having debates and arguments about who Christ is and was. So others said he's the Christ, and others said, how could he come from Galilee? And then they're thinking, well, you know, Christ is going to be a descendant of David. How's that working? He's supposed to be from Bethlehem. He's from Nazareth. This doesn't make any sense. And if they had all the facts, they would say, oh, I get it now. But it says, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. And not because Jesus divided them, but Jesus divides people because if you believe the truth about Jesus, you're going to be divided from those that doubt it, don't have enough information, or those that reject it. And if your goal, as so many churches today are trying to accomplish, is to unite everyone under one steeple, if you think that we can get everyone in a room and all agree about Jesus, that is everyone in the world, it's not going to happen. People are divided because of Jesus. Christians believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to earth, was born as a child, but as the Son of God was given by God the Father to die on a cross for our sins, to be raised again on the third day, to ascend into heaven, to ever live and make intercession on our behalf before the throne of God, and to come again to judge the living and the dead. That's the truth of the gospel. It's true. We know it's true, those of us who have put our faith in Christ. But whether or not you believe that, or whether or not you're willing to believe that, will divide you. And so Jesus, as he said of himself, faith in Jesus and the message of Christ will divide us in the world. It should not divide us in the church, because we are all children of God. Now, the people were divided. People of Israel were divided. For and against Jesus, because they were ignorant. And I have no problem with a person who's ignorant of the truth, because as a teacher of the Word of God, I get excited. When someone's ignorant of the truth, I say, I can teach them the truth of God's Word. And then they respond, and it's encouraging, as Meg shared her testimony. But then there are some people, you know, you share the truth, and you know that they don't want to hear it. And that's another group of people. And there were Jewish leaders at this time that were not only divided because of Jesus, they really didn't want anything to do with Jesus. In fact, they wanted to seize him. They wanted to seize him, but God the Father prevented the people from laying a hand on him. You know that. It wasn't his time. His time had not yet come. Okay, some are questioning his ancestry and his birth. Others say, regardless of the facts, I don't have all the facts. I don't need all the facts. Let's take him into custody and put him to death. Think about that. That's a level of blind ignorance and hatred. And we see a lot of that today. There are people that hate the Jewish people. Why? They don't even know why. They've opened their hearts to anti-Semitism. There are people that hate certain politicians and people that have an issue with certain political parties. And if you ask them what they really don't like, they can't even really tell you other than they just don't like that person. There is a spirit of division and hatred in our world today, and it's affecting our culture and our politics. But it shouldn't be in the church. It shouldn't be in the church. But so many hate Jesus. They don't want to know. They don't want to understand. And here's what happens. Look at verse 45. Verse 45 tells us, finally, so all this is happening, all of this debate. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, let's just understand something. Back in, I believe it was verse in the previous study, in verse 32, the chief priests and the Pharisees had sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. Now, what were they doing? Well, there were some that wanted to try to seize him, but what were they doing? And it says, finally, as if to say, the temple guards showed up, stood there and listened to what Jesus was saying, and they never acted. And we'll see that that was a problem for the Pharisees. They send the authorities in, arrest him, seize him. But it says, finally, the temple guards went back. So where were they all this time? The Pharisees are probably thinking, we sent those guys a half an hour ago. Where are they? Well, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests. They ran the temple. And the Pharisees, they tried to run everyone's lives. Who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? And here was their answer in verse 46. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. They sat there and listened to him. Otherwise, they wouldn't have known what he said. Could it be that some of the temple guards were seekers? Apparently so. You never know where you'll find a seeker. You never know. And so Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching, and these guards who came there to arrest him, who knows, maybe the head temple guard said, whoa, just wait a second. I want to hear what he's talking about. And at this point, so many people are, well, he couldn't be the Christ. He could be. And they're sitting there thinking, you know, no one ever spoke like this guy. Amazing impact. And so we continue to read there. Here's what the Pharisees say. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. See the hatred? See, when you reject Christ without cause, just because you're rejecting Christ, you're listening to the voice of the devil. And believe me when I say he's a murderer and a liar. And if you listen to the voice of the devil or cable network news, same thing. If you listen to the voice of the devil, you will be so filled with hate and anger and division that you will sound just like him, horns and all. Now, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, he was a Pharisee, he asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? Now, here's a man who was a seeker. He went and saw Jesus at night. Back in chapter 3, and they replied, are you from Galilee too? Now, that's an insult, by the way. Look into it, and you will find that a prophet, or the prophet, does not come out of Galilee. They didn't want, they could have presented his birth certificate, and it wouldn't have mattered. Okay, it didn't matter. These people just had blind hatred in their hearts. They had sent the temple guards to try to arrest him, but they had just listened to him teach. And now, what's their concern? They're greatly concerned that even the temple guards were beginning to accept his claims. This thing is getting out of control in their minds. But their argument, oh, none of us believed in him. And the people, they're just ignorant and cursed. Think about do they have love for the people of God? I don't think so. Do they really care about people? No. They care about power. And they don't want to give it up. And I think you'll find that those that lead in our culture today really don't care about people, most of them, and they don't care about anything but power. You learn to recognize that. That was true then. It's true today. Learn to recognize that those in power who reject the message of Christ are only concerned with holding on to power. They're not concerned about people. When you see a man or a woman concerned about people and not about power, you'll know that that person is, at the very minimum, not blinded by Satan to the concerns of this world. And I'm glad to say that many of our leaders are Christians. But sadly, many of them are far from Christians and hate. Well, it was the same back then. His hatred drove them to try to put Jesus to death. And I like that the Pharisees, you know, they're talking to one of their own. Okay, these ignorant, cursed people, they don't know what they're talking about. But wait a minute, Nicodemus. You know, Pharisees reacted to Nicodemus' question concerning their condemnation of Jesus. You know, it's interesting. It's always interesting to me when someone on the opposing side of a political issue will support the person on the opposite side of the issue just because it's the right thing to do. I always love to see that, you know, right or left. I love when someone stands up for the truth, regardless of whether or not it agrees with one political party. They'll stand up and they'll say, well, I have to admit, this is true. Well, Nicodemus was a man like this. He stood up and he said something, and think about it, he's correct, right? He's a lawyer. They're all lawyers, right? Don't hold that against them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law, because they're all about law, right? Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? Now, that is a wonderful assessment of the situation. And Nicodemus isn't saying he's a Christian. He very well might have been, but he wasn't saying that. All he was saying is, hey, guys, you're always talking about the law. You guys are all about the law. Doesn't the law say we got to give this guy a hearing? A chance to defend himself or a chance to tell us who he is and what he's all about? The truth is, you'll see, the more opportunities Jesus had to speak to them, the more they closed their eyes, their ears, and their minds to the truth, culminating in them just, regardless of their convictions, having him put to death. But Nicodemus was not a man like this. Nicodemus recognized, hey, give him a chance. After all, he had gone to Jesus at night and talked to him. Here's a man we can accurately describe as a seeker. And brothers and sisters, Nicodemus as a seeker is the perfect example of the person that needs to come to church and hear the gospel. If you have any like this in your life, asking questions, open-minded, willing to hear the truth, needing more information, these are the people you invite out to services and to Bible study and sit down over a meal and maybe share the gospel. If you have people that hate you just because you believe a certain thing or you go to church or you vote a certain way, I'm not saying don't share the gospel with them, but can I encourage you? Recognize that they may not want to hear it. Maybe they will, but they probably won't. So Nicodemus, a great example of the seeker. He appealed to them just to investigate, just ask a few questions, give him a fair trial. We already know he was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, one of the top guys, their Congress. He had met with Jesus while he was staying in Jerusalem about 18 months earlier, and he argued that they were violating their own law by condemning Jesus because, as we've already noted, the law required that they give a person an opportunity to testify on their own behalf, and it required an investigation to establish the facts before prejudging a person. Imagine that. How do they respond? They gnash their teeth at him. They rebuke Nicodemus. Why? For questioning their condemnation of Jesus. You see, it's blind hatred. And don't engage. He's not going to get you anywhere. And they sarcastically silenced him by asking if he was from Galilee. And by saying that, they were not only criticizing him because he was from Judea, but and the people of Judea thought the people from Galilee were country bumpkins, basically, cursed and ignorant. They were not only saying that, they were suggesting, are you one of his followers? Because there were a lot of people that followed him in Galilee. So they're actually accusing him. They don't know that he had that conversation with Jesus. They don't know that Nicodemus's heart is open to the truth. We'll see Nicodemus later on really truly believe that Jesus is the Christ. But at this point, Nicodemus, you know, he's not ready to go in there and let everybody know what he believes. He's just trying to deal with things delicately. But they're saying, are you a follower of him? And then they suggested that if he studied the scriptures, he would agree with them. That's sort of insulting to say to a Pharisee. That's all they did. And they were convinced that the prophet predicted by Moses wouldn't come from Galilee. But they were unaware, they were ignorant of the fact that Jesus, as we've already said, was raised in Nazareth in Galilee, but born in Bethlehem. If they had asked him a few questions, they would have found out the truth. Why don't we lead with Jesus? I have a question for you. The Bible says that you're supposed to come from Bethlehem and be a descendant of David. And yet you live and were raised in Nazareth. Can you explain that to us? That's called the seeker who asks questions like that. Oh, simply, Jesus might say, yes, I was raised in Nazareth, but I'm descended. I'm actually a descendant of the kings, descended from David through both my mother and my stepfather. Legally through my stepfather, and then biologically, if you will, through my mother. And yeah, actually, I was born in Bethlehem during the time of the census. Oh, You see, that's what happens when you seek and you ask questions. You get answers. I'm fond of saying, never question God, but always be willing to ask him questions. There's a difference, and I think you understand what I mean. So, they were unaware, and they called the people ignorant and cursed. They were those that were ignorant and cursed because they refused to believe in him. So, as I ask the worship team to come up, think about it for a minute. If you're a seeker, boy, you're in the right place today. If you're a believer, you're definitely in the right place today. If you reject the truth, we don't know why you're here, but we're glad you're here. Because you have an opportunity to say, I don't want to be like those Pharisees that were blinded by their hatred and their ignorance, and as a result were actually cursed. Isn't it something how people will say something about someone else that's actually true of them? They were looking at the people. Oh, they're ignorant and cursed. Really? As my mom used to like to say, that's the pot calling the kettle black. Never really understood that until I got older. But the pot calling the kettle black, remember that one? It's like when the people tell you something about someone else that isn't true, generally they're revealing something about themselves. So a number of different groups of people. I pray that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. But if you're not and you're seeking, I pray that you will become one now by acknowledging the truth of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, we started with that presentation of him as the Christ. If anyone, what does it say? Let's read it again as we close. If anyone, what does that mean? Anyone. If anyone is thirsty, are you thirsty this morning? Thirsty for spiritual things? Thirsty for eternal life? Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for every heart here today, each and every one of us, that we would be so filled with the truth of your word and the power of your Spirit that the end result would be that we would be blessed and enlightened to the truth and live our lives for you and seek you each and every day. For the understanding from your word, to live for you and to bless others. Oh Lord God, help us to remember the power of the gospel, its truth, and its ability to change lives, to change hearts, to change minds, if that mind is open to the truth. And help us, Lord, as a body of believers, to recognize that while there are many out there that hate you and want nothing to do with your word, they want nothing to do with the truth of your gospel or the truth of your word. Help us to love them anyway, but help us. Give us spiritual eyes, discernment to see those that are seeking the truth and to bring them to a knowledge and understanding, like Nicodemus, a willingness to see the truth that they might know and understand who you are and receive eternal life through belief in the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection 3 days later, his descending into heaven, and is coming again, is promised to come again, to judge the living and the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.